Luke.
Good morning. Reading from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 19, verses 1 through 9. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham." The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Chris. For those of you who don't know Chris is Simon's brother. I know Simon introduced him in my office as his little brother this morning, but if they stood side by side, you would see that that's not 100% true. You know. Well, we are in our sixth installment. You know, as I look out here today, before I get into my message, I was wondering last week, about a week ago, I thought to myself, 4th of July is on a Wednesday. So what does that mean as far as when are people going to celebrate? When are they going to go to the camps? When are they going to do their weekend 4th of July thing? I wasn't sure if it was last week or this week. Well, I think looking at the group today, it's clear it's this week that people decided to do their 4th of July go away thing. Today, we are on installment number 6, our 6th sermon on the topic of "We Are His Witnesses." And if you've been here, you know that we're going to approach this 20 sermons in a row on this same topic. And we're going to try to look at this topic from a variety of angles, and today we've chosen another book. So this will be the 5th book that we've used of the Bible to look at this topic. I plan to use maybe 15 or 16 different books of the Bible to look at this topic, just so you can get the idea that this concept that we are his witnesses permeate Scripture. This is not in one particular area. And before we get into the message today, I want to tell you a story, and it's a well-used illustration in church circles. So you may have heard it, and that's fine. I am sure some of you haven't heard this illustration before, but it makes a point that I want to make before I get into our text today. And the story talks about a young man who was stopped at a red light. He's in New Orleans, and it's early evening, and he's the second car in line at a red light. And this has happened to all of us, but as he stopped, he sees the lady in the car in front of him, that she's not really looking forward at the light, at the stoplight. She's looking down at her seat, and it looks like she's ruffling through papers or something in her seat. And the red light turns green. The lady doesn't even look up. She doesn't move. So the young man kind of gently beeps his horn, hoping that will stir her to remind her she's in her car and not at her office. And she continues just to look at these papers or whatever it is on her front seat. And as the young man's sitting there, the light goes from green to yellow to red again. Now, at this point, the young man loses his mind. He's furious. His windows are rolled up, and he starts pounding on his dashboard and pounding on her steering wheel and screaming at the lady at the top of his lungs inside of his car. He's losing it. And after about 15 seconds or so, he's startled because he hears someone knocking on his window. And it's the police officer with his gun drawn and tells him to get out of the car. Well, he gets out of the car, the police officer puts handcuffs on him, and he's walking him back to his cruiser, and the guy is now aggravated at the police officer. He says, "You can't arrest me for yelling and screaming inside my car. You can't do this." The police officer tells him to be quiet, get in his cruiser. He takes him down to the station and puts him in a holding cell. Well, he's in the holding cell for a couple hours. And after a couple hours, the police officer comes back and says to the young man, "You're free to go." And he's been thinking about how furious he was for those 2 hours. And he says to the officer, "You have not heard the last of me. The first person I'm calling when I get out of here is I'm calling an attorney. Because I know you cannot arrest me for screaming and yelling in my own car." And the police officer says, "Son, I didn't arrest you for screaming in your car." He said, "I was sitting behind you at that light. And I saw you screaming and pounding your dashboard and pounding your steering wheel. And I thought to myself, what a jerk he is." He says, "But then I noticed the cross hanging on your mirror. And I noticed the Jesus is the answer bumper sticker and the fish symbol on the back of your car. And I thought to myself, this is not his car. He has stolen it. That is why you were arrested." Okay. The question I want to pose to you today is, how can we make a difference? And I want to talk about that story I just said before I get into answering that question, how can we make a difference? Because I want to tell you that none of us can make a difference as Christians if we act like that guy in the car. Doesn't matter what you say, doesn't matter how many people you invite to church, if you don't act like you are a Christian, you will counterfeit your words. People won't pay attention to you. Now, I know you may say, "Well, Gene, you know, all the people out there who don't go to church, how do I know what they expect of me as a Christian?" Well, I'm going to help you with that this morning a little bit before I get into my text. Because I'm sure if you ask 10 people to give me an idea of what are some things or behaviors that Christians should exhibit, that they would give you different answers. Well, someone did this 5 years ago. They asked 1,000 non-churched, non-Christian people. They asked them to write down 10 things that they thought should be characteristics or qualities or behaviors exhibited by born-again Christians. That was the way it was worded. So they wrote down 10 things on their piece of paper, 1,000 people. Well, they wrote down 423 different things, okay? So that's about what you'd probably expect. But the fascinating part was this, that 90% of them had the same 6 items on their list. 90% of them wrote down the same 6 things. Now, as a Christian, to me, that's very interesting. Because that tells me what Americans expect from us as Christians. Now, understand, there were over 400 other things written down, but some of them were written down on just one person's piece of paper. But 90% wrote down these 6 things. These are not in order of importance. What is a Christian, a born-again Christian? Well, they don't swear. Born-again Christians do not use bad words. Born-again Christians do not cheat. They do not steal. They do not take illegal drugs. And these last two really got me. They do not smoke, and they do not drink. That is what 90% of people in that poll wrote down that they say they expect from us, those of us who say we are Christians. Now, I'm not saying they're right or wrong, but that is their perception. That's their perception. That is the perception outside the walls of this place. And when you live a life that doesn't live up to their expectations, your words will mean very little. Very little. And unfortunately, the words of the next Christian that comes along will probably mean very little as well. So today, the question I want us to look at is, how can you and I make a difference? We've been talking about that we are Jesus' witnesses now for 5 weeks. How can we make a difference in our world and our little sphere of influence? Well, I'm going to give you the answer to that question right here, the beginning of the sermon. I'm not going to leave you hanging. It is so simple. How do you do that? Well, I believe it's simple. Is that you model your life after the person who made the greatest difference in history. That is Jesus Christ. The impact of Jesus on history is undeniable. No one will argue that with you unless they're an atheist who wants to argue. Because atheists realize the impact Jesus has had on history. He changed our history. He changed our culture. Whether or not you believe him or not, he's the most influential person who's ever walked the earth. So if we want to make a difference, we should seek to model our lives after him. And this morning, I want to use a very familiar passage from Luke chapter 19. It's been read for us. And I want to highlight Jesus' approach to ministry. How did Jesus do ministry? And of course, I want us to look at this saying that we should copy him. We should do the same. Now, the first observation is that Jesus was involved with people. This is not earth-shattering. We talked about this last week. And we talked about it a little the week before. Now, we didn't look at chapter 18 of Luke. But if you were to take a look at chapter 18 of Luke, you'd see in verse 15 that Jesus' disciples brought children to him. And then in verse 35 of Luke 18, you see Jesus involved in the life of a beggar. And here in chapter 19, we see Jesus involved in the life of Zacchaeus. Friends, God wants you to make a difference in the lives of your neighbors. God wants you to make a difference in the lives of your family members. And God wants you to make a difference in the lives of your work associates. So I'm going to give you a little test. Hopefully you came with your thinking caps on this morning. I have two tests for you this morning. And I'm not going to ask you to prove your answers. I'm just going to ask for a show of hands after these. You take these two tests. So don't get nervous. I'm going to call on you to answer all the questions. Both tests consist of 6 questions. Okay, and I want you to think about, can I answer these 6 questions? So here we go. First set of questions. I put them up there so you can remember them after I say them. Name the 5 wealthiest people in the world. Name the last 4 Heisman Trophy winners. Name the last 3 winners of the Miss America contest. Name 6 people who have won the Nobel or Pulitzer Prize. Name the last 6 Academy Award winners for Best Actor and Best Actress. And name the last 8 World Series winners. Now here's the test. Question 1. Who can name everyone on the list? Just raise your hand for all of you who can name everyone on the list. I mean, they're famous people. Certainly famous in their role, in their own sphere of influence. So no one can name every name on that list. What's wrong with you guys? Okay. Let me give you test number 2. You can put those questions up, Alan. Okay. List 2 teachers who aided in your journey through school. Name 3 friends who have helped you through a difficult time. Name 3 people who have taught you something worthwhile. Think of a few people who have made you feel appreciated and special. Think of 4 people you enjoy spending time with. Name 3 people whose stories have inspired you. Now, same question. Raise your hand if you think you could answer those questions. Okay? Put your hands down. Almost the whole church. So what's the point of the exercise? The point of the exercise is simple. The people who have made a difference in your life are not the ones with the most credentials, the most money, or the most awards. The people who have made the most difference in your lives are the people who have cared, the ones who have been involved in your life. Therefore, if Jesus made a difference by being involved in people's lives, how did he do it? How did he do it? What's the mystery? Well, there really is not much of a mystery here. Jesus simply got out among the people. Let's look at our text. Jesus is entering the city of Jericho. They're having what you could call is an unplanned parade. And you could say Jesus was the master of ceremonies. And it was at that parade where Jesus meets Zacchaeus. Now, the fact is, this is a fact, no arguing about it. It's proven that the longer we stay in church, the fewer non-church friendships we develop. It's a natural process. I've been in church now 36 years. And when I came into church, probably 98% of my friends were non-churched. Now, 98% of my friends are church. It just happens. It doesn't happen because it's anything bad. It is a natural process, unless we do something to fight against it. So if you and I really are going to make a difference in the world outside of church, we have to intentionally make friends with people who don't yet know Jesus. And that will require almost every one of us who is a church person to get a little bit out of our comfort zone. Now, how do you get involved with people? I wish I had some good answers for you here. Della is not here this morning. Della would be the best person to talk about this. I thought maybe have a block party, bring a neighbor a gift, have a barbecue, invite your neighbors. Della, in her neighborhood, is known by everyone in her neighborhood. Everyone on Della's street knows Della. Why? She's involved. She puts out food every week in front of her house for her neighborhood to come and get. Food from the leftover here from Thursday, that food that we pick up. She has things like Kids Fest and other events in her neighborhood where the whole neighborhood comes together, like block parties. Della does a great job at this. Della gets involved in her neighborhood. Everyone in her neighborhood knows who she is. You know, one of my favorite stories concerns Matthew. Matthew, as you probably know, was one of Jesus' disciples. And I think you may know this, but once Matthew met Jesus, the first thing he did is he threw a party. And he invited all of his unbelieving friends, and he invited Jesus to be the guest of honor. Friends, Jesus not only got out among the people, which he did all the time, but Jesus cared for people. When Jesus came to Jericho, he saw Zacchaeus in a tree. I mean, that point sounds pretty simplistic, doesn't it? But it's really not that simplistic. Because there was a crowd of people there. And many times when we are in a crowd, we see the crowd. We don't see individuals. When we're standing in a group of people, we see the group of people. We don't see individual persons. We talked about this last week, that when Jesus saw the crowd, Jesus saw souls. He didn't just see a crowd of people. He saw souls. When Linda and I moved into the parsonage a little over a year ago, you know what it's like to move. You know, one of the things you have to do is get your phone connected and internet connected, among other things. And we had to do that, of course. And I'd called my internet and phone provider a couple weeks before, told them what I was going to do, when I was going to move. Told them I wanted to keep the same phone number. I was in Salem. Oh, no problem. No problem, Mr. Heber. It'll be ready the day you move in. Well, needless to say, I moved in and I have no phone or internet. And the next day, no phone or internet. So I called them. Happened to be Comcast. Anyone who's called Comcast probably has had similar experiences. Unfortunately, I get on the phone and get one recording to the next recording to the next recording. I'm pressing buttons. I'm pressing zero, thinking I'll get to a person. I'm pressing buttons that don't even, doesn't even exist. They just say, that button is not one we told you to press. And so I mean, I'm just pressing everything. I was on the phone the first time, 55 minutes. I know that because my phone records how long I'm on the phone for. And I looked, I said, 55 minutes. I said, I'm not going to give them an hour of my time. And I hung up. Of course, I had gotten absolutely nowhere. So I don't know, wasn't making them angry. You know, I hung up on myself in a sense because I wanted answers. Well, this went on for 3 weeks. Back and forth for 3 weeks. Make a long story short, my whole point here is this. No one likes to be treated impersonally. I am not sure where big companies got the idea that it was a good idea to answer all their phones with recordings and to have you do all your business with a recording. Companies got this idea 10, 15 years ago, and I'm not sure, and I know why they do it. They do it for cost, because they don't need customer service people if they have you getting talking to a recording. They don't need to have 10 or 20 or 30 people in customer service answering phones. So it's clearly why they do it. But I don't know if they understand, people like me, I don't like it at all. I'd rather talk to a person every time because we like to be treated personally. The fact is, I think some churches make a mistake the way they treat visitors. You know, I don't think we should identify people as visitors. I don't even like the word. I think they should be guests. Maybe visitors doesn't sound a little cold to you. It sounds a little cold to me. I like the idea of guests. I think visitors should be treated like family members, like a family member you haven't seen for a while. I think that's how they should be treated when they come into the church. They should be treated personally. I read an incident that occurred while Thomas Jefferson was vice president of the United States. A true story, because he wrote it down. He said one night he was checking into a very prestigious hotel in Baltimore. But he said he went into that hotel dressed down. He says he was dressed like an American farmer. That's how he describes what he was wearing that day. And the manager, when he saw Jefferson walked in, thought his appearance would kind of discredit his hotel, so he asked him to leave. Of course, he didn't know he was turning away the vice president of the United States. And back in those days, the vice president didn't travel with 10 Secret Service people. Secret Service didn't exist. They were like anyone else. Okay. Well, later that evening, the hotel manager discovered he had turned away the vice president of the United States. So he sent a message to him asking him to come back to his hotel immediately as a guest. And Jefferson told the messenger this. This was his reply, quote, "Tell him I have already engaged a room. I value his good intentions highly, but if he has no place for an American farmer, he has none for the vice president of the United States," end quote. It was Dale Carnegie. Some of you know the name. You may not know who he is, but he wrote a very popular book called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And in that book, he said the core of the whole book can be wrapped up in one statement. The whole teaching in the book, he says, is wrapped up in one sentence. And the sentence is this, quote, "If you want to influence people, show a genuine interest in them." Now, they put that quote up on the screen a little bit early, but that's okay. It was 34 years ago, I was at my first Sunday school convention, and the speaker at that convention was John Maxwell. I was at Nashua Church, and John Maxwell said this quote that you see in the screen, "People don't care how much you know till they know how much you care." And I don't know if he said that statement for me, but for the last 34 plus years, that statement has resonated in my very being. I adopted that as a life philosophy. I believe John Maxwell, whether he made up that statement or copied it from someone else, had it right. The same thing Dale Carnegie said, really the same thing Thomas Jefferson said using different words. Friends, people don't care if you're a PhD in theology. They don't care if you're your doctorate in Bible. They don't care if you have $10 million. People care about whether or not you care about them. That statement is true. People don't care how much you know until they know how much you care. Over the years, I've noticed a quality that very few people display, and that is this. There are very few people who are willing to pour their lives into other people. People who will listen and care and show empathy for another person. I remember a number of years ago, I was at a class at Gordon Conwell, and the teacher randomly stopped his teaching and asked the class a question out of nowhere. It really had nothing to do with the class or the subject of the class. And the teacher said something like this. I'll try to quote the teacher as good as I can. He says, "Class, how many of you has a friend who would listen to you with empathy in a non-judgmental way with a sacrificial spirit?" There were probably 40 people in that class with me, and 3 of them raised their hand. Remember, this is a seminary class, seminary students. I mean, I was kind of an adult, a little older than most of them, but 3 people of a class of 40 intimated that they had a friend who would listen to them with empathy in a non-judgmental way with a sacrificial spirit. People are looking for people who are genuinely interested and will care for them. That is why Jesus was so successful. Do you notice when Jesus went from town to town and place to place and person to person. Do you notice Jesus, who is the greatest? Jesus is God. What else can I say? Jesus could have gone everywhere and enlightened people with wisdom beyond their really understanding. He had wisdom of creation. He knew where and how we were created and how the universe was created. Jesus was God. But the people didn't care how much Jesus knew until he came into their town and he healed them and he loved them and he didn't judge them. Then Jesus had opportunity to tell them a little bit about Yahweh, a little bit about the Father. But after he healed them, after he loved them. What's the sequence when you look in Scripture how that happened? That's the sequence. And think of the wisdom that Jesus, think about what he knew. And he didn't go around expounding what he knew. He went around meeting people's needs. So Jesus got involved. That is one way Jesus made a difference. And next, Jesus lived an intentional life. What do I mean by that? Well, Jesus traveled all over the place, right? But Jesus did not travel haphazardly. I assure you, Jesus traveled with a purpose. He didn't meet people haphazardly. He met people with a purpose. He knew exactly what he wanted from the people he met. A man by the name of Larry Gilbert wrote a book several years ago, and in that book, he shared a concept which was helpful to me. Maybe it will be to you. And he called it stair-stepping. And he would say that is the intentional process of helping a person find God. Now, I'll propose to you that Jesus stair-stepped Zacchaeus. Everyone you meet is somewhere between 0 and 10 in their relationship with God. Everyone. And what Gilbert says is you don't take someone from 0 to 8. It doesn't work. You don't take them from 0 to 10. He says you're wasting your time. You take them from 0 to 1 and from 1 to 2. And helping people connect with God, Jesus always helped people get to the next level. When Jesus left them, they were always a little more enlightened about who God was. Always. They didn't always come to a place of conversion, because that would have been 0 to 10 for a lot of people. But they were more enlightened about who God was. So what can we learn from Jesus? Well, 3 things we can learn from Jesus about how to be intentional. I'll make this easy for you. The 3 R words. And if you can get these 3 words accomplished in a relationship with anyone, then my guess is you'll have a really, really great opportunity to make a difference. The first one is this. Jesus earned Zacchaeus' respect. His respect. The truth is, Zacchaeus probably would have expected Jesus to treat him with contempt. Well, why? Because everyone did. And Jesus was a rabbi, a teacher. So Zacchaeus probably would have expected Jesus to act like a pious, holy, religious person like every other religious person he had ever met. But Jesus didn't do that in the story, did he? You could say Jesus was very down to earth with Zacchaeus. He was friendly. He was supportive. He was accepting. And Jesus earned Zacchaeus' respect. That is something that we need to do with people. We need to earn their respect. African Bishop Desmond Tutu, he was once asked, why did you become an Anglican priest? You know, why is it that you didn't become some other religion? Why did you become an Anglican? And Bishop Tutu replied, he said, in the day of apartheid, when a black person and a white person were walking on a footpath, he said the black person always had to step off the footpath. And when the white person walked by, they always had to nod their head in a gesture of respect to the white person. And he says, one day when he was a little boy, he was walking with his mother. And he says, we were walking down the street and a tall white man was coming the other way dressed all in black. He says, but before my mother and I could step off the sidewalk, this white man stepped off the sidewalk. And he said there was an oddest thing that when we walked by, he tipped his hat, kind of out of respect for my mom. He said, I was stunned. I didn't know what to think of that. So I said to my mother, why did this white man do that? What's wrong with him? And he said, his mother said, well, he's an Anglican priest. He's a man of God. That's why he did it. And Tutu says, when she told me that, at that moment, I decided there and then that I was going to be an Anglican priest. And I wanted to be a man of God as well. Friends, we need to earn people's respect. Don't think we have their respect because we say we go to church. As a matter of fact, to be candid, that may lose you some respect in some settings. Maybe I've told this story before, but it's a long time ago now. Or maybe I haven't, but I remember the first time I left business and went to full-time ministry. That was in 1999. And in the business community, in the printing field, you know, I mean, I'm not bragging, but I was kind of a big deal. I mean, my company was named the fastest growing print shop out of 5,000 companies for 3 consecutive years. It was written up in national magazines about the company. It was really, I was a pretty big deal in printing. And so I was involved with some businessmen's groups that we would get together every 3 months or 4 months and talk about how to change the world, you know, through business. Well, I remember the first time I went after I left my company and went full-time into ministry. And what we normally did, we start the meeting by, we would say what company we were from, what position we had. Because there'd be new guys that would circulate in and out of that meeting. Even though it was a group of maybe 15 guys and maybe about 7 or 8 of us were regulars, but there'd always be 5 new guys coming in or so. So we sat down and we introduced ourselves, and they knew what to expect. They expected, you know, I am chief operating officer of the Yankee Printer, Hampton Falls, New Hampshire. But I said, I'm associate pastor at Beverly Church of the Nazarene. Well, let me tell you what happened at that meeting. Now, there were, again, probably 6 or 7 of these guys I had been meeting for a couple of years. Maybe 15 people in that room. Well, they started talking about stuff. And all of a sudden, my opinion meant zero. They didn't all want to hear what I had to say. My opinion was invalidated because I was no longer in business. I had gone full-time into the ministry. I was useless to them. That was the last meeting I went to. Because I was useless to them. I'm the same guy that was there 3 months ago, you know, in many respects, but I was useless to them. I learned a really important lesson that day. That being in the ministry, at least in that setting, I lost big time credibility. So don't think that you get respect because you're a Christian or go to church. Not with the world. No. The world respects the CEO. Yeah. The pastor? Not so much. Okay. Second, Jesus cultivated a relationship with Zacchaeus. Jesus was interested in Zacchaeus, the person. He didn't say, hey, you're up in that tree, you're a sinner, let me preach to you. Jesus didn't do that. He didn't start out by preaching to Zacchaeus. Our first job in connecting with people is to love them. Love them right where they are. Don't start telling them all your rules and regulations, all the things they must stop doing because they're wrong and they're harmful. No, that's not what people want you to love them. That's what Jesus did. Think about every single person Jesus met his entire life. He could read into their hearts. He knew what their sins were. Every person he met was a terrible sinner. He didn't address their sin. The apostles, think about what he could have told them. He knew every thought they had, every desire, every sin they had committed. He loved them. and developed a relationship with them. We need to do the same. If you are a Christian, as you sit here this morning, there are going to be many barriers that separate you from the people you're trying to love. You do understand that, right? If you're a Christian, if you've been inundated in the church, there's automatically lots of barriers between you and them. Jesus had to overcome barriers with Zacchaeus. You know, one, he was up on a tree, which was a little bit odd. And then there was the alienation barrier. Zacchaeus felt condemned by everyone. He was condemned by everyone. Jesus needed to overcome that. Then there was the guilt barrier. Zacchaeus, we know, based on the story, he felt guilty about his past. Zacchaeus felt guilty for what he had done. Jesus needed to break down those barriers by befriending him. By befriending him. When you and I seek to help people in their efforts to find God, we must overcome barriers. You know, when I invite people to church, one of the questions I get asked at least half the time is, what do you wear? Do I have to wear a shirt and tie? A lot of people still think you need a shirt and tie to go to church. Do you know that? A lot of people believe that, that they're coming to church, they haven't been to church in 20 years, they assume they have to get in a shirt and tie to come to church. I'm talking about males, of course. And I'm thinking, wow, you know, we can get so out of touch. That would never cross my mind. I got to tell them that it's casual because they're going to come and they're going to be feel really odd if they come into this church in a suit. I mean, look around, right? They would really stand out. We would all know they're a visitor. Look at them. So we have to overcome our dress barrier. We have to overcome the perception or the misperception people have about church and about church people and about pastors. I've already told you that. I mean, if I meet someone, I don't tell them I'm a pastor. No, unless they directly ask me, what do you do for work? No, I just meet them as a person. And if it's someone that I'm going to be meeting on a regular basis, a neighbor or something like that, then I try to get to know them. I want them to get to know me before they know I'm a pastor. They'll find out soon enough. Because there's misconceptions about Christians. And we have to overcome those barriers. Jesus cultivated a relationship with Zacchaeus. He earned his respect. And the last R word is, then Jesus led him to make a response. Response. I was reading this week in preparation for the sermon about dangerous animal trainers. And they all seem to use exactly the same process, usually they start with these animals when they're babies, very, very young, if it's a dangerous animal. They don't take a three-year-old lion and try to train it for their magic act. It doesn't work. They take it when it's first born. And this is the process they go through. Very simple. First, they feed the animal every day. They just take and they feed it. Secondly, they start petting the animal. After they've been feeding it for several months, they'll start gently petting the animal. And they says, after they do that, they start hugging the animal. And after they've fed the animal for a while, they've petted the animal for a while, they hugged the animal for a while, the animal finally will respond in a way that's appropriate and is not going to hurt them. At least 99% of the time. It happens every once in a while. A wild animal goes after its trainer and hurts the trainer. But usually, they have learned not to. Now, I'm not comparing people to pets. Don't misunderstand that. But there's a process we need to go through as well. And the first thing we need to do is we need to build trust. We need to build trust. Trust is a funny thing. You would think, it seems logical to me, that as Christians, we should be considered more trustworthy than the non-Christians. It just seems like that should be the case, right? Because we're supposed to stand for all those things that are right, for honesty, integrity. We don't cheat, right? That's what they think. We don't cheat. We don't steal. We don't do illegal drugs. We don't use bad words. We don't even smoke or drink, according to Americans. You would think that we would be more trustworthy from the get-go, but that's not the case. You know, and if you ever learned that, it means you haven't talked to a lot of non-Christians. Because you're in church probably means they're going to trust you a little less than someone who doesn't go to church. So understand that we need to earn their trust. And then we need to cultivate a relationship. That may mean having someone over your house 6 or 7 times, playing games with them, not even inviting them to church, not even talking about church unless it comes up naturally, but not forcing the issue on someone. You know, some of the best ways this can come up, if you meet someone, you befriend someone, and after 3 or 4 or 5 months of hanging out with them, and they invite you somewhere on Sunday morning, you say, no, I got to go to church. And they say, you go to church? That's beautiful. Well, yeah, let me tell you about it. You've already earned their trust. You've already developed a relationship. And now you can tell them about your relationship with God. And then, and only then, really, can we naturally point them to God. We don't take them from 0 to 10. We don't meet someone at the office for the first time and say, hey, are you a Christian? Well, you need to accept Jesus as your Savior today. To me, I'm not sure that any of us would do that, but think about how stupid that sounds. That's not how it works. Friends, Jesus was committed to his mission. Jesus prioritized people. People were not an afterthought with Jesus. Not at all. Sometimes in churches, we can get our priorities out of order. Sometimes we can get hung up on things like the institution of the church. We can get hung up with bills and budgets. And we can lose sight of the most important things. We get hung up on music preferences and schedules and policy. You know, many of you have heard the stories of the sinking of the Titanic, and maybe some of you have heard Eva Hart's story. She was a survivor. I want to give you a little bit of her story right here, keeping the main thing, and not lose sight of the fact of what's important. She said this, quote, I saw all the horror of its sinking, and I heard even more dreadful the cries of drowning people. She said about 20 lifeboats and rafts were launched. Most of the passengers ended up, unfortunately, struggling in the icy waters. And while those boats waited a safe distance away, she said only lifeboat number 14 rowed back to the scene where the ship sank. And she said this one lifeboat chased around screams in the dark. She said it was pitch black. We would hear someone screaming, and we tried to row over, get over to a person where the scream was, and then we tried to pull them onto the boat. And she says, we saved a precious few. But she said, incredibly, not one other lifeboat joined us. None. Zero. She says, now some of them were already overloaded, but some of them weren't even half filled, she said, and they rowed away from the boat, kind of aimlessly to nowhere. She said you could hear the cries of people screaming everywhere. And she says she thinks the people rowed away because they were afraid that swimmers would grab on to their lifeboat and capsize it. By the way, these lifeboats were huge. I don't know, they really don't depict it well there. The lifeboats on the Titanic were intended to hold 350 people each. So we're not talking tiny little rowboats like you would think. They were big boats. And she said, we think people would just panic. They were afraid swimmers were going to grab onto it and tip it over. And she says, to her, she was crushed. She was in lifeboat number 14, the one that went back. Now, I think in the church, unfortunately, we face a similar obstacle sometime, and that's the fear. We're afraid. And while people, in a sense, are in the waters all around us, we are tempted to stay dry here and make sure no one rocks the boat. Jesus was motivated by a purpose. That purpose can be found in verse 10 of Luke 19. It says, Jesus come to seek and save those who are lost. Jesus' commitment to his purpose was more important than any tradition. Think about with Zacchaeus. He didn't care what tradition said about Zacchaeus. His commitment to his purpose was more important than other people's opinions. He didn't care what people would say if he went to Zacchaeus' home. Jesus' commitment to his purpose was more important than his own comfort. He took the time to love Zacchaeus. I guarantee you, not everyone God sends into your life, you're going to be comfortable hanging out with and loving. I said the first 2 weeks I preached on this topic that we are his witnesses, the friends. The moment you said yes to Jesus Christ, you became his witness. Not by choice. No. You didn't choose to be his witness. You can't choose not to be his witness. God says you are. You are. The day you said yes to Christ, you became a witness for Jesus Christ. I guess the question is, are we a good witness or a bad witness? I propose to you that everyone in this room, that we can make a difference. And we've talked about that difference is made one person at a time. One person at a time. You don't have to make a difference in 30 people this year. Love one person. And friends, if they never say yes to Jesus Christ, let me tell you something. You haven't wasted your time. Because maybe they'll say yes to Christ after you're out of the picture. Love them. That's what Jesus said. Not everyone who Jesus met, you do understand, accepted him as Lord and Savior. No. In fact, not everyone he healed accepted him as Lord and Savior. In fact, not everyone he healed even knew who he was. But he did it anyways. Remember the blind man? When they asked him, who healed you? He said, I don't know. Some guy in the market is what his answer was. I didn't know his name. Some guy in the market healed me. Didn't even know. Did Jesus say, well, now that I healed you, you have to accept me as Lord and Savior? No. No. Friends, we are to love everybody. We are to be a witness to everybody. There are some God will call us to give special attention to. And those we need to be obedient with. We have 14 more weeks in going over this topic. We are his witnesses. And I hope by the end, for the rest of our lives, we will be certain. We'll know this 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. We are representatives of Jesus Christ. Your good friends think probably about as highly about Christ as you are living your life. Because if they're not going to church and they're not reading their Bible, where else are they going to get their information about? They're going to compare Jesus to you, to me. That can be scary. Okay, let me pray for us. Father, I thank you, God, that you would call us to be your witnesses. For some of us, God, from time to time, that can be confusing. Why you would ask us to be the examples to the world of who you are. And I pray, God, with the help of your Holy Spirit, that we could represent you well, that our language would be representative of you as being our Lord, that our actions, God, would represent a loving spirit, that, Lord, we would do a good job and, when given the opportunity, pointing people to you. So I say thank you, God, that you've given us this mandate. And I pray as a local church that we could do our part. And our friends, neighbors, coworkers, family members, that they would all know, Lord, over time, that we serve you, that we are your child, that we love you and are committed to you. We'll leave the Holy Spirit, God, with the work of saving them. We'll leave the Holy Spirit, God, with the work of asking them to repent. But we pray, Lord, that we be found to be obedient, doing our part, whatever that is, and pointing them towards you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Jojo Paracella is scheduled to do the offering. But Kevin's going to do it. I think Jojo's away with his family, probably camping.
As we get ready to take up the offering, I'm going to paraphrase some of Paul's second letter to the Corinthians. Now this I say, the one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. The one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do as he or she has purposed in their heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. I'm going to ask the ushers if they can make their way to the front as we get ready to take up the offering. Father, we come to you this hour and we give you thanks for the great gift of eternal life. And we thank you, Lord, that you loved us so much that you gave your one and only Son. So, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. And we ask today, as we return the tithe and add the offering, we just ask your blessing that you would use it to the furtherance of your kingdom. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.